All right, this morning we're looking at the last chain in the book of Romans. I told you what it was. I was thankful that Sister Clarissa remembered 7.5 years ago, she remembered our walk down the road to Emmaus. That was the series back 7.5 years ago, and we went Christ in all the scriptures. That's really what it was, but it's the Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, Jesus teaching post-resurrection what the Bible's all about, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if I could give you one sentence, I probably gave you this 7.5 years ago. I'm going to give it to you again in case you forgot it. Or you don't remember anything about it. I'm going to give you one sentence that summarizes the entire Bible. If you want to know what the whole Bible's about, I use this one sentence, and it's appropriate to the message. You'll see how it fits. But the one sentence summary, I call it the great circle theme of the Bible. The God of glory, who creates and controls all things, saves by grace through the gospel of Christ unto good works, to the glory of God. You notice we began with the God of glory and we complete the circle with the glory of God. So the God of glory, who creates and controls all things, saves by grace through the gospel of Christ unto good works, to the glory of God. Everything in the Bible fits into that circle. Everything in the Christian life fits into that circle. Everything you need to know about God, past, present, and future, fits into that circle. I call it the great circle theme. And since our emerald chain of glory is here in chapter 15, you can turn there. Romans chapter 15. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that we look first at the iron chain of sin in chapter 1. The diamond chain of justification, chapter 4, breaks that iron chain of sin. And then that leads us into the Christian life. And that's really described by the bronze chain of suffering, chapter 5. And then at the heart of it all, really the anchor chain is the golden chain of grace in chapter 8. And then the silver chain of the gospel, chapter 10. And then chapter 12, the copper chain of ministry. And then last night, the paper chain of fellowship. And today, the emerald chain of glory. Chapter 15, you're looking with verse number 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Father, I do pray that you would be glorified today, not only in the music and the ministry of the gathering, but also the message you've given to me to give to these who listen with open Bibles and open minds and open hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I call this the emerald chain of glory, and I take that from Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 3. Really, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are two panoramic views of the throne of God. The focus in chapter 4 of Revelation is the right of God to receive glory because of creation. Chapter 5 focuses upon the right of God to receive glory because of the new creation or redemption or salvation. So either way, God, both ways, God is glorified because of his creative work and because of his new creative work in salvation. And chapter 4, verse 3 says, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. There is a rainbow. There at least the shape of a rainbow around the throne, and it is described as likened to an emerald, a transparent precious stone. In our day, or modern time, noted for its light green color. Again, I'm not a metallurgist, even though I talked about iron and diamonds, and I'm not a jeweler. I don't know a lot about jewelry, but I do like the colors. I do like the value of it, and I do not know for sure what this rainbow about the throne. As I think of a rainbow, I think of a multicolored rainbow, and that may very well be the artist's pictures of those things tend to just to paint it as a rainbow. But the Bible says it's in sight like unto an emerald, and I don't know if that's the color or if that's the brilliance of it or the transparency of it. I know it's beautiful. I know it's wonderful, but that's where the emerald stone comes from in the chain link. And of course, if you look back to Ezekiel chapter 1, he also deals with this rainbow about the throne. There's some significance about that. There's not just the promise that God made to Noah, but there's something about this rainbow around the throne that's part of a dazzling beauty, glory for God. And that's where we get the emerald. So if it's light green, or if it's an emerald that I don't understand, or if it's a rainbow with its very varied colors shining through the transparency of the green, I don't know. When we all get to heaven, we will certainly see it, not with faith, but with our eyes. We will behold him, and we will behold the fulfillment of all the things that John preached about there in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But it is a spectacular display of God's glory. In chapter 15, I told you at the beginning of the week that we wanted to get, this was our goal, to get to that place where with one mind and one mouth we glorify God. And that's sort of a blunt and bold way to say this is what our purpose is. One mind and one mouth. It is a very lofty goal, one mind and one mouth, but it's certainly a very worthy goal. And we've looked at all the things that God has done for us that would cause us to be in agreement. Last night we looked briefly at things that might cause us to be in disagreement, generally those things that are not really significant, but the things that in which we have in common are salvation by grace through faith, God raising us from our death and trespasses and sins, God loving us from eternity past and through time into eternity future, and we have all that in common, and that ought to be our common faith, our common confession. And he says that with one mind, that means think about this, but then with one mouth, that seems to focus on the outward expression. It's not enough just to agree privately or secretly. We have to voice it. One of the practical ways we do that, we just sing together. Don't ever take for granted the songs that we sing together. That's one of the best ways to be on the same page, literally. Amen. Saying this, I don't know if you've ever sung that. Now, I have to be very careful, because if I don't open the hymnal, sometimes I will change the words. I used to think, well, it's okay if I end up, somehow I'll make it rhyme at the end. When I sing by myself, sometimes I just write songs as I sing, and I'm just, you know, I can be looking at the words and I just sing different words. It doesn't really hurt when you're singing by yourself so much, but when we sing together, we say the same words. You say, well, of course, we're singing a song, but actually that's a beautiful portrait of one mind and one mouth. It's a wonderful illustration of what is a church's goal? What is the body of Christ goal? Well, it's to what we demonstrate when we sing together. We sing as a congregation and we literally say the same words and we sing the same tune. we're in harmony, literally in harmony or in unison. We're thinking about the same words and we're saying the same words. Now, that's part of worship, but it's not the only time when churches are supposed to have one mind and one mouth. We should have one mind and one mouth when it comes to our confession of faith, when it comes to our profession of faith, when it comes to the truth that we hold precious and the voice of this pulpit. Though it's through your pastor, it really should be the mind and the mouth of the Olmsted Baptist Church. He's speaking those things commonly received among us and held in stewardship as Olmsted Baptist Church, the pillar and ground of the truth, and your pastor or your teachers are expounding that truth, saying what we believe and what we hold precious, one mind and one mouth. Wherefore receive one another, and this is, I think, connecting us to chapter 14 when we're talked about receiving one another, as Christ also received us. That's the first link in that paper chain of fellowship, we remember, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, verse 8, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the Father. This one mind is very important. Paul only uses it one time in his letters, but it's used 11 times in the book of Acts. It's one of the favorite ways for the Holy Spirit to describe a congregation or the body of Christ in a local place in fellowship with each other, to be in one accord. It seems to be Luke's favorite portrait of a church, to the greatest compliment or thanksgiving, because God is behind it, is to say they are in one accord. With one mouth seems to emphasize the outward expression of that. And really the idea here in chapter 15, that with one mind and one mouth, the idea is that you might keep on glorifying. It's not a one-time thing. It's not an occasional thing. It's not actually just when we gather, but actually the instruction here is for a body of Christians, born-again baptized believers, to keep on glorifying God. It's to be our way of life. If someone says, what do those Christians at Olmsted do? Well, they continually glorify God with one mind and one mouth. Now, there are always hindrances, and there are always shortcomings. We fall short of that. But our goal is, what are we trying to do today? What are we trying to do this week? We're trying to have one mind and one mouth and keep glorifying Jesus. Now, you're going to see here in chapter 15, verse 7 and verse 9, I'm sorry, he says that Christ was not only the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, but verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. I told you, I think, Monday night, that here's the thing. God has a plan not only to save the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, but to bless all the nations of the world. God has always had a great commission. Now, in this dispensation, he has, of course, specifically charged that commission to the local visible assembly of his saints. Brother Stephen talked about the New Testament transition from that meeting in Jerusalem or the temple or the tabernacle to the New Testament era. And our dispensation is so much more gracious. It's so much more wonderful because God's tabernacles are everywhere. Every church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a sense in which each believer is also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but Ephesians 2 makes it clear that every assembly of saints is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the head of every church, and the Holy Spirit indwells every congregation. And so he says, here's the thing about glory, one mind, one mouth, that we would glorify God. And remember, Jesus has included the Jews in this promise, and he has also included the Gentiles in this promise. It was never meant to be Jews only. It was never meant to be Gentile only. Even now in our dispensation, when the focus is on the Gentiles, Romans 11 makes it clear that God is going to graft Israel back into this gospel opportunity, this gospel tree, because he's always intended to save Jew and Gentile. The book of Acts makes it clear that the door of grace swung wide to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. At the house of Cornelius, it swings wide to the Gentiles. And just so there's no misunderstanding, it swings wide to the Samaritans. Say, well, so what are the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were that mixed ethnicity of Jewish, Gentile. So Jewish, Gentile, or some combination, that's all there is. So it's the book of Acts makes it clear the gospel is for everyone. It's for everywhere, that the Gentiles might glorify God. Notice that word throughout this text here, glorify God, that we might with one mind and mouth glorify God. Verse 7, to the glory of God. Verse 9, that we might, the Gentiles might glorify God, and they would confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And in verse 10, and again, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. What is rejoicing? Rejoicing is glorifying God. Song or a sermon, glorifying God. So this emerald chain of glory is where we all, this is our purpose and it's our goal. If we're falling short of this, we need to say, Lord, help me to glorify you. Help Olmsted Baptist, help the Addison Baptist Church to glorify you. Unto you be glory in the church. That's our purpose. It's not just an accident or it's not just a byproduct. It's actually the whole purpose. One writer said, well, I think missions is actually just calling people to glorify God who are not glorifying God. That's what missions is. That's what evangelism is. You say, well, it's telling them to repent and believe the gospel. Yes, but to repent and believe the gospel so that they might with one mind and one mouth glorify God. We're saved by grace unto good works. What are our good works? To glorify God. Why did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, do good works. Why? So people will brag on you and say you're a great Christian? No, so they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That's how you know if you're doing good works for the right reason, for the right purpose, because it's supposed to bring glory to God. It's supposed to bring worship to God. Verse 11, he says, and then verse 12, and again, I sense that the Apostle Paul is dealing with some extraordinarily important thing here. And again. I want you to know that you should praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Everybody should glorify God. I don't know if the little children sing hallelujah, 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 hallelujah anymore. That's just, we usually translate when we sing it because it means praise ye the Lord. And that should not just be a chorus. That's actually what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be praising the Lord and telling others, you need to praise the Lord. Why aren't you praising the Lord? Do you not know him? Have you not heard of him? You need to lay down your arms of rebellion and turn to God, and you need to glorify him. You're created and you need to be saved so you can glorify God. You say, well, we want people to be saved so they can escape hell and they go to heaven. Oh yes. Those actually, listen carefully, are actually byproducts of our ministry. The goal is to glorify God. Here's the wonderful encouragement, Christian. When you tell people about Jesus and you speak Christ to others and they reject the gospel, You think, oh, I'm a failure. Oh, the gospel's a failure. No, the Bible says you're a sweet savor to God. When you preach Christ, when you tell others Christ, when you praise Christ, Christ is glorified. Let God do His work. You do your work. Your job is to tell. Your job is to praise. Your job is to tell people. You need to praise God. Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, this theme of glory is really the thread that runs through the entire book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, in the iron chain of sin, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. The root problem of sin, the heart of sin, is that God's creatures do not glorify Him. It should shock us. It should be a point of distress to us that God creates sovereignly and wonderfully and powerfully creates everything that is. Everything that is should praise Him. They have no reason not to praise Him. They have no excuse. Something has gone badly wrong when God's creatures don't praise Him. Jesus said, if you don't speak the glory of God, these rocks are going to cry out. The stars declare His handiwork. Even 6,000 years of the sin curse can't hide the remnants of God's glory stamped on this creation. There's still beauty there. I can only imagine what it was before the fall, but even with the fall, this world, you still see overwhelming shattered image, yes, but an image of God's glory. And we're without excuse. And the real agony of total depravity is people know God, their conscience and creation tells them are God, and they willfully, deliberately, intentionally, wickedly are not thankful. I don't live unless God gives me life. I don't exist unless God calls me into existence. And my only proper response would be to say thank you. But the man without God, he does not. He's not thankful. He's vain in his imagination, and his foolish heart is darkened. He literally bites the hand that feeds him. He literally spits in the face whose image he bears. Everything that explains what our existence is about, he rejects it. There's really no mystery why the world is in such a grip of the iron chain of sin, why there's so much confusion, why there people do not know right from wrong, and people actually say light is dark and dark is light and false is true. Why is that? It's because they have rejected God. They not only are not praising Him, but they have perverted the very thing that glorifies God. People worship nature. People worship Mother Earth. And people make man a god. Now, he's not a god, but they talk as though man is the end all, or mankind, or whatever. Whatever the politically correct thing would be to say, I have no idea what it would be. I don't know what to call anything more when I'm trying to be politically correct. So I just don't try to be politically correct because none of it makes any sense. So I'll just use the Bible words. I'll just use the words that make sense. But that's the problem. They knew God, but they glorified Him not as God. When Adam sinned, he knew who God was. He was an eyewitness to creation. He saw the garden at its best. He was blessed with a woman made from Adam's rib and the mother of all living. Adam knew what it was to walk in holiness with God, and he willfully, wickedly rejected that. Verse 23 of Romans 1 says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man. Religion everywhere. Why? Because we know there's a God. We just don't want it to be the true and living God. It's okay if he's the frog God or the sun God or the river God or the totem pole. But it can't be the true and living God, because then we would be accountable to him. We want the God to be our created in our image. Because then we can say, well, I just couldn't worship a God who said this or did that. I know that's because you're your own God. You're actually worshiping yourself. So they changed the glory. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You think, well, that's a memory verse. But it's also the description of every one of us. We've all sinned, that's past tense, and come short, that's present tense. We've all sinned in the past, and we are right now coming short of the glory of God. You see, that's the standard. That's the rule. How do you know if you're acceptable to God or not? You have to bring glory to God. You have to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you say, well, I can't do that. The sooner you know that, the sooner you can turn from sin and trust Christ. Because you can't fulfill the law of God yourself. Even Christians are coming short of the glory of God perfectly. Because we're still sinners. We still have this Adamic sin nature. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. This thing goes on and on. Romans 9:23 says, that God might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Chapter 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's what it's about. It's about the God of glory, creating and controlling all things, saving by grace through the gospel of Christ unto good works to the glory of God. That's what it's. And when things go wrong, they've rejected God. They've rebelled against God. And they are falling short of the glory of God, and we need a Savior. That's what Romans is about. It's God's glory reaching down in mercy and grace and rescuing the rebels and restoring us to fellowship so that we could with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Amen. That's where we're going. Chapter 15 of verse 6, he says that with one mind, one mouth, glorify God. Verse 7, received us to the glory of God. Verse 9, the Gentiles might glorify God. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 15, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Chapter 16, verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's about the glory. It's about the God of glory and bringing glory to God. All right, that's introduction. But I'm going to move quickly through these links. Link one in the emerald chain of glory. Number one, Revelation demands God's glory be our purpose. Young person, you ever think, why am I here? And I don't mean at church, although that's where you are. I mean, why do I exist? What's the purpose of my life? And sometimes we think about, well, what should I do and where should I go? And all good questions. But let's settle this first question first. Wouldn't that be the way to do it? Settle the first questions first. Why do I exist? You exist for the glory of God. You are made in his image. Flawed, yes. Sin-cursed, yes. But you were created to be an image bearer of God. Oh, if we could teach young people this, if we could teach every age group this, because I talk to people all the time, it's like they reach stages of their life and they think, I don't know what it's all about. I got this job and I got this degree and I got this family and it's, I don't know. And I talk to people sometimes in midlife and they think, I don't know what it's all about. And it sounds so arrogant. I try to say this as carefully as I can. I do know what it's all about. You say, boy, that is arrogant. But it's about the glory of God. That is what it's all about. One fellow told me one time, he says, well, isn't it kind of selfish for God to make it all about him? That was actually an honest question. I had to think about his question. I'm thinking, I said, no, because it's all about him. Now, the wonderful thing is that God is so loving and so kind and so good and so generous. He spoils us so in so many ways that I understand why we sometimes think it must be about me, because God does so many wonderful things for me and I am so blessed and I am so, his riches, God gives us richly to enjoy so many, even life and family and fellowship and the ability to work, and we were created to do work and there's all kinds of work. There's physical labor, there's mental labors, there's art, there's music, there's talents that God has given to us. And I understand sometimes how we get distracted and think, well, it must be about me. I understand why little babies are shocked as they reach toddlerhood and find out it's not all about them. Because for a good little while there, we do everything we can to make them think it is about them. I mean, it is about them. Their needs are paramount. They can't do anything, so we do everything for them. And that's why toddlers are so cranky. Suddenly people are saying words like the N-word. No. Or no, no. Or, and some of you, no, no, no. That's a shock to a toddler. Wouldn't you? I mean, you've gone for months and it's all been, what do you need? What do you want? Let's try this. Let's do something else. And then you get to a point and you're saying, thou shalt not. It's a rude awakening. I don't remember that exactly happening, but I'm sure it did happen. And I've seen the face of a child. I've seen the face of grandchildren. It's like, no, can't. I won't name any names, but when we go out there to the lobby and some people are leaving the building and somebody comes along and they want to leave the building, and Brother Duke, I mean, he just says, no, you're not leaving the building. Now, it wasn't a grown-up or anybody, by the way. There's somebody, he said, no, you're not leaving. You can go through that door. You go through that door. You can't go through this door. And I see the expression. It's like, you're telling me no? It's happened every night. So it's like I'm seeing a pattern here. And it's like, what? You told me no. Oh, if we could teach our young people this. That's why depression is sweeping through the youth. That's why suicide is sweeping through all our age groups. Why people don't know the purpose of life. They don't know why they exist. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not going to pull any punches. Life can be hard. Life can be hurtful. People can disappoint you. And your job can turn out to be a burden. Your career can turn out to be surplused out. You thought you were going to do this, and that road closes, and their life is full of disappointments. I'm not telling you breaking news here. Life, you find somebody you think cares about you, and they break your heart. Revelation demands that God's glory be our purpose. It's the only thing worthy of a human being. And I'm not now exalting us above our measure. God created us in his image to bring glory to God. We are so different from the angels. We are so fearfully and wonderfully made. We were created to know him and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. It's the only purpose worthy of a human being with all the body, soul, and spirit and the gift of God of life. It's the only thing big enough. It's the only puzzle piece that fills that void. Every soul has a vacuum, one writer said. And there's only one thing that will fill that, and that is God's glory. Amen. You can't fill it up with sex or drugs or career or fame or fortune. You can pour stuff into that sinkhole till you run out of stuff, and it'll still be a void. But God in us, the hope of glory, that's what makes it. That's what makes sense. Revelation demands his glory be our purpose. Number two, link number two, redemption demands his glory be our pattern. I told you chapter 4 of Revelation, creation is enough reason to glorify God. But here I am, recreated, born again. I didn't deserve it. I didn't seek it. God came looking for me. And redemption demands that his glory be our pattern. It's the only thing worthy of the redeemed life. If anyone should know that we're supposed to bring glory to God, it should be a born-again believer.
Amen.
We know creation teaches us to bring glory to God. We were on our way to a devil's hell, and now we're on our way to heaven. We ought to glorify God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Wonderful. Just telling people you're saved, that ought to bring glory to God. I mean, does this make sense? Here we were, created in the image of God. We fell in Adam. We lost that perfect image. And God brought us back, saved us, took us out of the miry clay, put us on the solid rock, paid our sin debt, imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, has made us an adopted member of the family of God, has made us joint heirs, get this, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I just don't think it's consistent to go around saying, oh, life is hard. Nothing good ever happens to me. You're born again. You're on your way to heaven. I didn't deny that life is difficult. Of course it's difficult. But Paul said to be absent with the body, present with the Lord. Redemption demands God's glory be our pattern. Number three, reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation demands that God's glory be our passion. We are ambassadors for Christ. I told you we are an embassy. Olmsted Baptist Church, an embassy of heaven. And we are ambassadors. And we are announcing God's wonderful ministry of reconciliation. You're at war with God. Turn from your sins. Trust Christ. You'll be saved. So that you might now, with us, glorify God. No matter if you're Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. The reason we should be wanting to reach people is because we want to glorify God. We want them to glorify God. Reconciliation demands his glory be our passion. Number next, the resurrection demands his glory be our promise. Our greatest enemy is death. It's the most effective evangelist, one person called it. No one can deny the reality of death. Our funerals, our cemeteries, our hospitals themselves, foreshadowing, it's appointed unto man once to die. I'm thankful for every medical advance. I'm thankful for every medical skill. I'm thankful for every blessing of life. But the fact of the matter is, it's appointed unto man once to die. And he who has conquered death, hell, and the grave deserves praise. He deserves our trust. He deserves our glory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our spiritual resurrection in him, and then someday our physical resurrection. So there are really three f- facets of the diamond of resurrection. They're Christ rose from the dead. Literally, physically, bodily, rose from the dead. Never to return to the tomb. He's ever interceding for us. Our spiritual resurrection, the same power that brought Jesus from the grave, brought me from my spiritual death and trespasses and sins. And then someday, in glorification, this body, either in the rapture when I'll be changed in a moment, or if my body is laid in the ground or the grave, my soul is with the Lord, but my body is going to be literally, physically raised, a glorified body. That should almost make you whisper under your breath, say, glory, hallelujah, or something. It's like, or maybe a twinkle in your eye. Something like we've maybe at least say, hey, that's good news, is it not? We lay our loved ones to rest. And in the Lord, we can expect a reunion day. The resurrection demands His glory be our promise. And then the restoration of all things demands His glory be our prospect. There's so many things I don't know about heaven. I know that a lot of our views of heaven come from our hymn book and not from the Bible. That a lot of the descriptions of heaven are actually descriptions of the New Jerusalem. Again, I'm leaving Brother Duke all this work to do. He won't have lack for sermon material. He'll say, people, well, what was he talking about? And he'll say, I don't know, but let's turn to the scriptures. And but you know that God's going to make all things right with His universe. Now, by that, I do not believe in universal salvation. If you don't repent and trust Christ, you'll perish. There is an eternal hell. There is a lake of fire. The same Bible that tells me about heaven to be gained tells me about a hell to be shunned. But there will be a restoration. He's going to make all things new. I love that verse in Revelation. He's going to make all things new. There's a new heaven and new earth, not the third heaven. The third heaven is God's throne. But the second heaven and the first heaven and the earth are going to be made new. He doesn't say that He's going to make all new things. He says He's going to make all things new. You say, well, now you're just... No, now I'm being scriptural. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it just means that I'm going to still be me when I get that glorified. He's not just going to make a new thing. He's going to make me new. You say, was that important? It is to me. He's going to make new. He's going to make all things new. There's something about restoration there. There's something about, you know, that tree of life in the Garden of Eden. I believe it's in the center park of that New Jerusalem. It's the same tree. I do. I really do. It's going to make all things new. The restoration of the created order. That restoration demands His glory be our prospect. Everything wrong with this world that sin has caused is going to be erased. It's going to be eradicated. It's going to be changed. That ought to bring glory to our lips and glory for God to our lives. Revelation, redemption, reconciliation, resurrection, restoration. It's all about God's glory. As the fellow asks, is it right for God to be so selfish? It is about God. But all the blessings that flow to me. If you see this as I'm trying to portray it to you, this is not cause to feel left out or God doesn't care. He says, cast all your care on Him because He cares for you. You know, a sparrow doesn't fall from the sky that he doesn't know about. You know, He cares the lilies of the field. And you know, in that new heaven and that new earth, there'll be sparrows and lilies there, and there'll be trees, and there'll be anything that's really beautiful in this world really beautiful as God reveals beauty. It's going to be in the new heaven and new earth. Heaven is not just this floating around on some cloud in some kind of white robe playing a harp. For one thing, we don't become angels. It's very clear you all are never going to be angels. Is that true? You're not going to be angels. You don't want to be angels. I didn't say you were not angels. I said you're not going to be angels. So you're not going to be an angel. It's like the man who was asked, so how's your wife? He says, well, she's an angel. Really? Yeah, she's always up in the air harping about something. We're not going to be angels. We're going to be made new. Higher than the angels. We should be saying glory to God. Olmsted Baptist Church, unto him be glory in the Olmsted Baptist Church. Revelation, redemption, reconciliation, resurrection, restoration demands it. He deserves it. We should desire it.